Just for a brief introduction this morning, Genesis 24 is an amazing portion, and you can read it later on this week or today, and it's all about relationships. So the background to Genesis 24 is Abraham needs a wife for his son Isaac, and he asked his eldest servant in his house to not choose a wife. And this is in verse 3, says, Genesis 24, "I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." And it's amazing because we know in Genesis 12, God told Abraham to go from his kindred, from his country, from his father's house to a place where I will show him. And now Abraham is saying to his eldest servant, "I want you to go to my country and to my kindred for a wife, for my son." And this is all about relationships, because what's amazing is this. God has a relationship with Abraham. Abraham has a relationship with God. Abraham has a relationship with his eldest servant. His eldest servant has a relationship with Abraham. But there's one relationship that is defined, and we see is actually grows out of this test, is the relationship between Abraham's eldest servant and God. Because it doesn't say up until this point in time that his eldest servant knows God. But it's amazing because he knows Abraham. And he's watched Abraham's life. And he's seen Abraham speak about this God. And maybe he doesn't know him personally, but this is the opportunity, because in verse 27, it says this. And so before we look at that, Abraham does not tell his eldest servant what to do for the wife. He just says, go. But you know what he does? He trusts God to impart to his eldest servant and to build that relationship. And we see this in verse 27. "And he said, blessed be the God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And early on in the chapter, the servant prays to God and says, "Let it be that the woman that I say, give me something to drink, let it be that woman." Like, he doesn't know if it's going to happen. Because when it happens, he's kind of wondering, like, is this really happening? And this is the principle, because we see this throughout our Bible. We see Elijah, who knows God. Elijah, who has a relationship with Elisha. And then there's an opportunity for Elisha to get to know the God of Elijah. And going from abstract to personal. And this is all about relationships, and it's all about love. It's all about the heart of God for someone, towards someone who doesn't know. We see it with Ruth and Naomi. Naomi knows God. Naomi knows Ruth, and Ruth gets to see the God of Naomi. This is an amazing principle. We see it all through our Bible. We see Jesus and the Father, Jesus' relationship to the disciples, and then the disciples getting to know the Father. And this is amazing. What does this mean to us practically? All of our lives is about relationships, whether it's in our home, at our job, in our school. We know God by the grace of God. We've been brought into a relationship with God. And we have people in our lives. And it's an opportunity for the people in our lives to get to know the God that we knew. And realize that the same love that God has for us is the same love God has for them. This is what the play is all about. The play is about people in our lives that we know. And we want them to know the God that we know. So we bring them to the play. We pray for them. We invite them. We talk about convention. We talk about Eurocon. It's so that the love of God can be imparted in a very practical way to people in our lives, whether it's our kids, our spouses, our families, our neighborhoods, our country, our land. And so this portion of scripture I love. This week I was thinking about it. I was like, wow, Abraham trusts God to build a relationship with his eldest servant, with the most precious thing to him, his son, and finding a wife for his son. So, you know what? This is amazing. This is our life. Every situation that is before us, God loves us. And every person that is before us, we want them to know that God loves them. And we trust God's character and nature. How he does it, we don't know. But we trust him because he loves us and he loves them. And this is how our God works. Okay, let's all stand. And let's turn to John chapter 13.
John 13, good morning. We have Easter season, and we have the tomb here on my left, and is it empty? What do you think? Yeah. Why didn't you answer me more quickly? It's empty, okay. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Christ is at the Last Supper, having the last goodbye. All right, you may be seated. He is telling them things that are needed for preparing them for the future, because he knew he would be crucified and that 3 days later he would be raised, and that there would be the authority and the blessing of God on these disciples. He loved them unto the end. This is an inside story. This is happening at the Last Supper that God has prepared for them. Verse 2, the supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. So we have the devil, verse 2, who put into the heart of Judas Iscariot betrayal. Maybe we could also say selfish love or betrayal, selfish love, personal gain. He benefited 30 pieces of silver for the betrayal, to kiss him in the Garden of Gethsemane, to identify Christ in the midst of a good group of people there. There wouldn't be any confusion who they would arrest, and Judas would kind of guarantee the right guy. Do we have a dark side at the Last Supper? Verse 3, one more time. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, very important verse there. Christ knew the Father had given him benefits. I want to put here, number one, claims of Jesus. We could look at John 5 and see many of the claims that Jesus made were extraordinary. Like he was able to forgive sin. Nobody can forgive sin but Christ, but God. He is able to raise the dead. He is judge. He's the judge at the last, in the last. So you want to turn there with me and we can make note of John 5, verses 19 through, let's read verse 21. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickens these, even so the Son quickens whom he will. Christ is able to quicken the dead. Verse 22, the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son. The Son is the judge one day. Imagine. Christ is making great claims about himself. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The hour is coming, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of who? The Son of God, and they that hear shall live. If you go down through this chapter, you see the claims of Christ. Now he is going to be delivered up to evil men, and he will be crucified, and he knows that. He is at the Last Supper, and there is a personal word here for the disciples. In the presence of his enemy, the presence of the devil and the plan of the devil, what the devil is doing. Verse 13, John 13, go back there with me. Verse 4. Did Christ know he came from God? Yes. Did Christ know he was going to God? Yes. That means he knew that the claims that he had made in chapter 5 were going to happen, that he was the Christ, that he was heading to the cross, and he's preparing his disciples. They are to learn love. They are to learn to serve. They are to learn the mind of God. They have to learn the mind of God. They have to learn this teaching. Christ is teaching them by example. Chapter 13, verse 4. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now we see this humility. We have the claims of Jesus, and we see in the picture when he girds himself to wash their feet, we see he is girded with, later Peter says that we are girded with humility in 1 Peter 5, maybe with this in mind. We don't know. Wrapping the towel around his waist and then getting down on his knees, down where the feet are. The men are lying down and their feet are there, and to go to the feet, Christ is going to wash them. Feet are sometimes, they are very dirty, and the dirt on the feet is speaking of sin. It's speaking of the world, the dirt of the world, and he is washing them. There's two parts to our lives. Salvation is a bath. When you take a bath, you're washed all over. After you are saved, then you walk in the world, and you don't have to get a bath again or get saved again. You just need your feet washed. And Christ is saying, I will wash the sin off your life. The sins that you committed this past weekend, past week, or past month. I cleanse you. I wash you. I am your Christ. I am your servant. I am God. I am able to take away sin. Amazing. And in it, we see this love. Let's put that down here. Love. But not a human love, divine love. Not a love centered in myself, but a love that's derived from God. Christ is from God. God is love. Christ is in the world to show love, to show us something new. And when we think about washing feet, usually, well, I think we would say that we could choose whose feet we wash. We'll wash the feet of the people that belong to us, maybe our children or our wife or our friends. But what I believe Christ is teaching here is that we, like he, was able to wash the feet of the disciples. And here we have, the way I understand it is that Judas has not yet left the room. But is Judas there? And does Christ wash his feet? And it means to me that I believe that I should wash not just the people that would give to me something, but the people that would not give me anything. People maybe that are different from me. And feet, by the way, are generally ugly. I don't know about you. I don't have beautiful feet except when I'm preaching the gospel. I saw a picture one time of Mother Teresa's feet. Maybe that would be good for the 11 o'clock service. We can find it and put it up on the screen. Mother Teresa's feet are not that beautiful. And I heard there was some research that the women, asking women, I think Timothy Keller said it, that asking women what's the ugliest part of their body, and they everyone said their feet. Feet, washing feet. And this is what Jesus is teaching them. Chapter 13, verse 5. After he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I like that wiping part of the washing. You could put the foot in the basin, put the foot in there and just take it out. But to wipe the feet. I think Jesus is very good at washing away our sin. I think Christ is very good at ministering to us his word, speaking to our spirit. Because this is a metaphor for God serving us, God loving us, God being so humble. Soon he will be on a cross saying, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." Because God's greatness is in his humility. That God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth, would come to this earth as a servant to save us from ourselves, save us from our sin, and wash our feet, die on the cross to bathe us totally, because that's the meaning of justification, is that he died in our place, that he satisfied the Father. The Father was pleased to bruise him and then very delighted in the sacrifice so that the grace would abound toward us, that we would be loved by God forever, that he would never leave us or forsake us, that he would save us all, this done by the Son of God, and the grace of God would be toward us always abounding toward us in Christ. So we have some real deep meaning in this story, chapter 13 and verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but you shall know hereafter. Wait a minute. Think about it. You don't know what I'm doing now, but actually, like Jesus is down washing the feet and wiping the feet and so on. And then fast forward some hours, right? Within an hour, within a day, within 24 hours, like that morning, the next morning, he's hanging on a cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And isn't this hanging on the cross very much like this when he's kneeling down, washing the feet? Isn't it similar? Like, I love you unto the end. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. And the Father has given me this ministry, this blessing, this authority. I can change your life, Peter. I have changed your life. But you're going to mess up, and I need to wash your feet. Maybe we could say, again and again and again and again, every time we confess our sin. He is like not saving us again. He is just washing our feet again. That's sanctification. Verse 7. Jesus answered, What I do you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. You will never wash my feet. Why did he say that? You will never wash my feet. I have too much respect for you. You'll not wash my feet. I don't want you to do that for me. I have too much respect for you. I do it myself. I wash my feet myself. And Christ is saying, no. You don't know how bad you are. You don't know how much you need me. You don't know what I'm doing now. But I'm telling you, you need me every day. You need me all the time. After you get saved, you need me to wash your feet because you are a sinner still. And I want to wash you and make you clean. Let's talk about that for a second. I want to wash you so you are clean again. You have joy again. You are not guilty anymore. You are free. You are strengthened. You are clean. I wash your feet. Do you feel it? Do you have that in your heart? Have you been washed clean by Jesus Christ? Yes, you are saved, but you still carry with you with your dirty feet the guilt and the shame and the various things that we have as people, the selfishness and all the stuff that bothers us. But when Jesus comes to you and he says, I got to wash your feet, you say, please, you're good at it. I'll be holy again. I'll feel it again. I'll know you, Jesus. You are personal. I know you'll take care of me again. You'll restore my soul again. You'll encourage me again. You'll fill me with your spirit again. You'll help me out again. I'll call on your name and you'll hear me. And I want that new life, that pure life. I want that in my heart, in my life. So, verse 9. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet. I believe that word is bathed. He that is bathed. You follow me with that? I think you got it. Bathed, that means, you know, you go in a bathtub and it's all over, you're washed completely, you get all clean, dry off. Then you walk down through the streets in the marketplace of life and your feet are dirty, but you don't need to get saved again. you're already washed or bathed. You don't need to be saved again. You just need to be sanctified. You need your spirit to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to know, I don't condemn you. You need to be washed by the water of the Word. You need your mind to be renewed in Romans 12 and verse 3. So verse 10, he that is bathed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. The word you there in the Greek is plural. So now he's saying to the disciples, you plural are clean, but not all of you, for Judas is there, but not all. You are clean, you are bathed, you are saved. You are bathed, but not all of you are, because one of you is unsaved, and that's Judas. For he knew, verse 11, who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. Do you see that? He also in John 6 said that one of you is a demon, and we know that he was referring to Judas. Judas was not saved, not bathed, though maybe his feet were washed in the story. It looks like it. He was there, but it had no real consequence in his life. So there we have the first part of our message today. The claims of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and the humility of Christ. Oh, okay, there you go. So now, the second part of my message here is Mark 15. Verse 16. Mark 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. They called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And I want you to see in that text that these two things up on the board here, this one they do not know. They don't know Christ's love and humility. But they know this one, the claims of Jesus. Did the Roman soldiers know what Christ said about himself? Did the Roman soldiers know that this Christ said he would tear down the temple and in 3 days raise it up again? Did the soldiers understand that the Jews hated Christ, that they also hated the claims that Christ made? When he said, I am, in John chapter, before Abraham was, I am, John 5. When Christ refers to himself as God, and he talks about himself, the Son of God, and everyone in the ancient world, they understood when you said Son of God, what that meant. You are with God. You are God. You are the Son of God. When he said, I am, before Abraham was, I am, that's a clear name for God in Exodus 3. at the burning bush. What is your name? I am that I am, in Exodus 3. They knew this. I don't mean the Roman soldiers, but I mean the Jews who turned him over to the Roman soldiers, and they would say, oh, he's the king. He says he is a king. And they mocked him. Let's put down here the word mock. What does it mean? They mocked him. They didn't like his claims. They were claims that were way too high. They were claims, they could say, of arrogance, of blindness. And look at, he's nobody. He has no strength. He has no real strength. He rides into the city on a donkey. And people, there's no money involved. I like that in that story. You know how when we do our things like this, we spend money, we advertise, we spend money, but Christ doesn't have any money. He borrows the donkey. The people don't have any money. They tear branches off of trees and are waving them. They take their clothes and put them in the pathway to make a highway into the city. There's no money involved at all. There's only heart. There's faith. There's the spirit. There's obedience. There's praise. There's worship. Christ enters the city. The soldiers mock him. He has no money. His followers are running away. The crowd is yelling, crucify him. We are empowered. We are soldiers of Rome. We can mock him because he is a nobody. But look at our little sketch up here, our diagram for our outline. They mock him because of the claims he made. And the same happens today. You talk about Christ the way we do, and some will mock. No, we don't want that. No, he's a judge. There is no judgment. You're out of your mind. You're a religious nut. They mock, don't they? Because they don't know this point. They don't know him. They don't know his love. They don't know his humility. When he carries a cross, he's carrying the cross for us. They don't know love. They don't know humility. They don't know God. Because he is so meek and humble, but he is one day so powerful, sitting on a throne and judging the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, one day when he returns. He is returning. And every eye will see him. Even those that pierced him will see him return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pretty incredible. So what does this mean? When you say Christ is raised from the dead, and they can't see it, they don't believe it, when you read that Christ will one day judge the world, they don't see it, they do not believe it, and they easily begin to mock him, jeer him, make fun of him, ridicule him, make fun of us, his followers. They can't see it. They don't believe it. And that's like Easter time, by the way. Before Easter is this amazing, like an inside story at the Last Supper of his love and his care for us, and the outside story of the unbelief and the resistance to his claims. Put him down, put him down, put him down hard. Destroy Christ, put him down. Show the world he is nothing. Put him down, hammer on him, destroy him, ridicule him, mock him, take him down, take him down. That's the way it is. That's the world. But what's in us? The inside story. He loves us. He is real. He cleanses us. He forgives us. He is powerful. He speaks to us. He walks with us. He saves us. He comforts us. He encourages us. We are anticipating His coming. He is coming to this world, and He's going to judge. And that judgment is a real thing, and that's another thing that people mock and people don't want to hear. Judgment, there isn't any. But think about it. There must be. There must be a judgment. A child who's abused, sexually assaulted, a child, and to say there is no judgment. A dictator somewhere destroying a million people with a word out of his mouth and to say there is no judgment. A man beating his wife and she's like bleeding and bruised, brutalized, and to say there is no judgment. A businessman destroying a family and stealing money, and politicians lying and misleading and deceiving people and to say there is no judgment. A teacher that is abusive and proud and arrogant, a professor who writes books about atheism or whatever and mocking and ridiculing, and to say there is no judgment. The country is filled with people that are crying out for judgment. They want judgment. But they want it the right way. Who could judge the world? Christ. Christ, who is God, who came here, humbled himself to save us and be judged with our sins so that we would not be judged, but at the Bema Seat, but not judged at the white throne judgment, not judged, for we have confessed our sins. And he has paid the price for those sins. The fourth point here, we just covered it and we'll end with that, and that is Judgment Day. Why don't you start saying that in your vocabulary, in your everyday life, and enjoy it? There is a Judgment Day. That judge is coming. Christ is returning. When we die, we go before God, we go to hell, or we go to heaven. In hell, they're waiting for the judgment day. At the judgment day in Revelation chapter 20, death and hell will deliver up the dead, and they will stand in their bodies before the white throne judgment of God, and the books will be opened. Everything that they have said, everything that they have done, they'll be judged out of those books. That day is coming. People should fear God. They should anticipate a judgment day. A judgment day is coming. And the more rebellious and lawless and more arrogant and the more people in our culture are heady and high-minded and they are selfish, loving with self-love, loving pleasure more than God, loving themselves, loving their world, they interpret reality. Can you imagine? They are interpreting reality. They are saying whether they are a boy or a girl or a bowl of cornflakes. That's their decision. They are arrogant in deciding what is reality. And you can say to, yes, you can live your way as you please now, but there is a judgment day coming. You are held accountable. You are responsible. And I want to join with everybody to say before God, let us come to Jesus Christ. Let us stand before God who will one day judge us. Let's be very humble before Him. And then Jesus said in the story, I want you to do this to each other. I want you to get down. I want you to be humble. I want you to wash feet. I want you to love people that are different from you. Yes, love the unbeliever. Yes, love the people that are in the world that are different from us. But let us love. So that's it for today. Amen. Lord, thank you for your love, your example, your care for us. How you do not judge us, you were judged for us so we could be free. We are washed every whit, every bit, bathed in your grace. Maybe someone listening is not a believer. We invite you to put your trust in Christ and become a believer in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Come to him. Please, in Jesus' name, come as you are. You don't say, I'll clean up my life and then I'll come. No, you come dirty. You come in your sin. You come as you are. You come in your arrogance and your blindness, as we all do. Let's come to him. And then God, by his grace, saves you. You are forgiven and washed. And then start to talk to God. Start to talk to God as your Father. Start to believe him in every little way, just as you live everyday life, common life. Start to talk to God and pray to him and trust in him. Believe in him. Worship him. The Holy Spirit is given to you so that you will do that and walk with him and receive his love for you, because he loves you. In Jesus' name. Amen.